Let's pray. Lord, now as we approach your word, we pray that you would instruct us. Pray that you would prepare our hearts as you prepared the hearts of the people who heard this, as you prepared the hearts of the people when Jesus came. Take away all obstacles and distractions, and Lord, we just set aside this time for you, for your purpose, for your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we are in the book of Mark. We will be here for a while. I'm very excited. I again invite you to please consider bringing your Bibles with you. The opportunity for bringing your Bible with you will allow you to take extra notes, write stuff in your book. I do the same thing myself. It helps me later on when people ask me for a special Bible study or talking off the top of my head. I can usually turn right to my Bible, pull it out, and have a bunch of notes ready for us. The Gospel of Mark, this is going to be a fun little trip. I'm going to give you some background information first on the Gospel of Mark, and then we'll actually dive into the text. There is a lot that can be done in terms of the setup of this whole thing, but suffice it to say, we'll keep it short for this. The Gospel of Mark, one of four Gospels. Gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. What we've labeled them as Gospel is the reason why is because it's really the story of Jesus. Mark's Gospel is the shortest of all four Gospels, out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John is the longest with 24, and Mark is the shortest with 16. The Gospel of Mark was written not by an actual apostle, not by someone who was part of the inner disciple core. But what we did find out from one of the early church fathers is that it was more than likely dictated by Peter. And if you can imagine Peter dictating a letter, I get this sense that Peter is a lot like me, that he's kind of this rapid-fire kind of guy. The book of Mark is poorly written. In fact, in seminary studies, when they teach us Greek, the first book they have us go and look at is the Gospel of Mark because it's written in some pretty with bad grammar. There's run-on sentences all over the place. The word immediately shows up all over the place. You can get the feeling that someone is dictating this. So as we go through this, I want you to be imagining that Peter is dictating this letter to Mark. Most people believe that the book of Mark is the earliest of all four Gospels, though there is some evidence that is coming out that may not continue to hold that true. But I think it's very important that we at least acknowledge that the material in Mark is used by all the other gospel writers. In fact, there is only one complete story in the book of Mark that is not used anywhere else in all of Scripture. So Matthew, Luke, and John rely heavily upon Mark and pull a lot of stuff out from him. As we take a look, we'll be going through the 16 chapters of the book of Mark, and we're going to be beginning here with chapter 1. We know a little bit about Mark because we know that he had a family that apparently a lot of the disciples liked to gather. It was kind of like the first church home, so to speak. We get this from Acts chapter 12. Peter has just miraculously been busted out of jail by a divine being, and he's out in the middle of the street, and when it had dawned on him that he's standing out in the middle of the street after a jailbreak, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. So Mary's house, and again, we're not too sure exactly which Mary. There's lots of Marys in the Bible. Not too sure exactly which Mary it was. But this Mary, we also believe, this is where the Passover took place. The institution of the Lord's Supper, we believe it happened in Mary's house. We also believe that John Mark was actually present at that meeting. And the reason why we believe that he was at that meeting is because there seems to be this autobiographical note that shows up in the book of Mark chapter 14, right after they are leaving the Lord's Supper and Jesus is about to head into the Garden of Gethsemane. There's this weird little story, and this is the unique material. It's kind of strange. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Kind of interesting little story. Everyone seems to, because who is this guy? And who really cares? Why is this in there? It's a little bit like Alfred Hitchcock, that he liked to write himself inside those scripts, inside those movies. Most people believe that the young man that is being referenced here is Mark. And so that's the reason why Mark was privy to a lot of stuff, because he was at the house where they often gathered as a group of people. So Mark would have known a lot of that stuff, and he ended up becoming very close friends with a lot of other people. He went on missionary journeys with Barnabas. He then also had a big old fight with Paul. And Paul was going to head out on another missionary journey, and he asked Barnabas to go, but he essentially snubbed Mark because Mark had flaked the last time. And so they parted their separate ways, and you almost get this feeling of how sad that there's this fight that's taking place between these two leaders of the church. But ultimately, they reconcile, because in many of Paul's letters, especially the last ones that he wrote, he's constantly asking for Mark. He's like, where's Mark? Can you send him to me? You get this idea that Mark really knows his stuff. And as a young man, and we also believe that he was a wealthy man, because he was wearing this linen as he was going out, which was only reserved for the wealthy. So that's just a little bit of the background on Mark. As Mark starts writing in the gospel, Mark chapter 1, he doesn't waste any time. There's no genealogies. There's no cryptic sayings that take place. Both Matthew and Luke start off with a genealogy of some sort, trying to trace back the lineage of Jesus. But Mark's not interested in that. Mark cuts right to the chase. And you can almost just see Peter saying, who cares about when he was born? Who cares about all this stuff? You want to know stuff about Jesus? You want to know who he was? Let me tell you. And in fact, in Mark's gospel, it has more stories of healings and miracles than it does of actual teachings of Jesus Christ. Because Peter wasn't interested just in the teachings. He wanted to prove that this guy was actually who he was because of all the amazing things that he'd done. So it's kind of like this action-packed roller coaster ride that we will be on. Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You have a little text note there on Son of God? What does it say there? I always read the text notes. You'll hear me say that a billion times. Always read the text notes. Some manuscripts do not have the Son of God. It's really funny. A lot of people spilled a lot of ink as I was reading this, and I just thought, this is really ridiculous. Whether it was original or not is rather immaterial, because in terms of Mark's recordings, the Son of God, that phrase shows up in chapter 1, verse 11, chapter 9, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 11, chapter 5, verse 7, chapter 12, 6 through 8, chapter 13, 32, chapter 14, 61 to 62, culminating in Mark chapter 15. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. That's the purpose of Mark's gospel. The purpose of Mark's gospel is to tell you about this man that came. He was the Son of God. He was also writing to a group of people who were facing a lot of really terrible things. Christians in Rome who are facing terrible persecution. And you got to imagine that there would be times that as you're facing down the mouth of a lion, or you're about to die inside a gladiator arena, you want to know, is this guy for real? Is Jesus worth dying for? And Mark would say, and Peter would say, absolutely, because he was the Son of God. He wasn't just a man walking around. He was actually God here in the flesh. That's what that phrase means. The Son of God would be someone that is unique, that is God himself here with us. So when he takes on that title of Son of God, it's a fantastic thing. Mark, in rare form, he normally doesn't do this, but he actually quotes an Old Testament prophecy. Mark is the gospel writer who chooses not to focus a lot on Old Testament. And if you can imagine why, if he's writing to a bunch of Roman Christians, a bunch of Gentiles who have no Jewish background, really don't care about it. I mean, there's many a times that we might say, who really cares about the genealogy of Jesus or Old Testament prophecy? That's how Peter was attacking this. But in a strange thing, he actually quotes back into the Isaiah the prophet. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. That's an important thing. If you were a traveling dignitary, a king that was going to go visit an area of your kingdom, you were going to take it by some horse-drawn carriage of some sort, some way to get there. And you would want to make sure that the way was as smooth as possible. No bumps, no hills, no valleys, no ways for robbers to stop you and attack you. So you would send a group of people ahead of you. And these people would clear the rocks, make the path straight, make it so you had about as level of a shot all the way through. And here Isaiah is using this metaphorically, saying that when the Messiah comes, there will be someone that comes before him, someone that will prepare the way, someone that will soften the hearts of the people, get them ready to hear the message of what Jesus Christ was all about. And that's important for us. It's also important for the people you deal with and the people I deal with. I know we would love to be able to think that we're as eloquent as Billy Graham and have the ability to convert anyone that we meet, but the people we meet have maybe not had their ground prepared. Maybe they still have a lot of problems and difficulties with the gospel. Maybe they have issues with Christianity. Maybe they have the problem with creation versus evolution or dinosaurs. They have all these obstacles in their way. Are we willing to help prepare the way? Are we willing to sit down with them and talk with them? Sometimes these times of preparation can be very long and arduous. I don't know how many times I've seen the fruits of my labor only 5, 6, 7 years after talking to someone. But most importantly, how is it with you? Is your heart prepared? Are you ready to receive all that God has? It'll be an important exercise, I think, that I will point out to you and want you to try out, which is when you come into worship, you're preparing your heart to receive Christ. You're preparing your heart to hear His Word. You're preparing His heart when we have the opportunity to take communion. We prepare our heart for God to come and be among us and to dwell with us. And this is a very important part of that whole process. So verse 4, John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. There's a lot that I could say about John, and I'm gonna try my level best, I really am, of trying to stick with what Mark says. But there's just got to be times that we've got to pick up certain pieces from other Gospels to help fill in the story a little bit. Granted, Mark and Peter didn't think that this material was all that important, so they just kind of scooted on their way. But understanding who John is a very important thing. So I'm only going to highlight two things about John. First of all, John realized that he was not the Messiah. He was only the assistant to the Messiah. He was the one to highlight the Messiah. And he uses this metaphor. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him, and he is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. And you see that all throughout John's ministry. People come to him, and there's even these arguments back and forth about who has the better disciples and who fasts more. And John's like, are you kidding me? We're going to get into that argument? Yeah. No, you don't understand. Jesus is the ultimate. And he even says that at other places. He'll be saying it here about what he believes about Jesus Christ. The other thing I'd like to highlight, just one other thing, is what Jesus says about John the Baptist. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Now, how would you like that to be said about you? Jesus is highlighting the fact that this man's ministry was absolutely crucial. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Anyone here feel like you are least in the kingdom of God? Well, according to this, there's no one greater than John. But if you're least in the kingdom of God, you're even greater than John. It's a very important thing to remember that as Jesus highlights who John is. John is always pointing to Jesus and how important it is that we as New Testament believers realize what a privilege we have of reading this stuff, knowing the end of the story even before it begins. So here's some more about John. Verse 5. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. This is a rather amazing thing, that this gentleman, John the Baptist, who is out in this desert wilderness area by the Jordan River, somehow or other is attracting people to him. The only explanation that could be given for the people coming out to him is that it's God drawing them. God is drawing the people. They've been prepared. God has leveled the playing field, and he wants them to hear what is really important. And John was giving this baptism of repentance. I think I spoke on this, was it last week or the week before, how John's whole message was all about repentance and change on the inside to prepare your hearts for what Jesus was about. And I just love this description. I wrestled with this a lot of exactly why. Why do we care that John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist and he ate locusts and wild honey? Isn't that just great? I just love this picturesque language that shows up. It is true. I did, what was it, a couple weeks ago, the youth group was doing a Fear Factor night. Yes. And so we were eating chocolate-covered locusts. It was quite, and I thought maybe I was going to bring some, I just didn't bring any for you. I'm sorry. One of the little antennas did get stuck in my teeth. It took me a while to get it out. It was really disgusting. But why do we care that John is out? First of all, there's nothing attractive about this man. I mean, if we would have him today, we would be saying, dude, get a three-piece suit. Yeah, let's put away the rhetoric that you have. Why don't we get you a better diet than locusts and wild honey? This guy would be this kind of wild-eyed, crazy man that you would see on the streets and go, oh, I don't know if I really like him. But more importantly, he's actually acting out an Old Testament person. And that person was Elijah. This becomes important later on, so I'm not going to go into it big time here. But John the Baptist was operating in the power and the spirit of Elijah. In the book of 2 Kings, they were talking about this man named Elijah, and they replied, he was a man with a garment of hair with a leather belt around his waist. The tie-in is unmistakable. I mean, there's a connection that's going on here. And the king said, that was Elijah the Tishbite. And there's a lot of importance that goes into the preparations of the Messiah were going to be done by Elijah. I'll get into that more when we hit that a little bit later on. Verse 7, and this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. If you were living in that time, in that place, walking along the roads, whether it was dusty or whether it was rainy, the most disgusting part of your body would be your feet. It would be absolutely, utterly caked with disgusting stuff. And you got to imagine, if you were a wealthier person, you would want to have someone take care of that for you. And that's where that washing of the feet come in. But it was up to a slave. A slave would be responsible for reaching down, untying the sandals, and taking the sandals off his master. And what is John saying? John is saying, I'm not even worthy to have that happen. Do you hear that John is never interested in building himself up? He's always saying things to point to Jesus. He's always deflecting every praise off of him onto someone else. And again, the question becomes, is that us? Are we a reflection of God? When people look at us, are they impressed with us? Or are they impressed with God? I'll be honest that this is the pastor's sin. This is the one we fight against the most. I know I've mentioned it to you before, but it is very awkward when people walk out, shake my hand, and say, good sermon, Pastor. Because I don't ever want people to be impressed with speaking. I don't want people to be impressed with the organ or impressed with a band or impressed with the building. I want you to be impressed by God. I want you to, every time you see me, think of Jesus. Every time you hear the word of God, you think of Jesus. Every time you hear the organ play, you think of Jesus. Every time you sing a song, you think of Jesus. That's what John would say over and over. I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. Don't look at me. Look at Jesus. Verse 8, he goes on, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, isn't this great? I mean, there's no pausing, no nothing. Boom, Mark's on to the next topic. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Why was Jesus baptized? I mean, that doesn't make any sense, does it? Here, what was the purpose of John's baptism? John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So why was Jesus baptized? Have you ever thought about that? It's kind of an interesting question. Was Jesus filled with sin and needed to be baptized so that he received the forgiveness of sins? No. We would never say that at all. So why be baptized? Do you know the answer? You know, I guess I should just open it up. Why not? Yes. Why? Why is that? I think that's part of it, and it's even more than that. He's not just being an example, but he's actually identifying with us as human beings. Yeah, which is like a step even beyond that. I'm sorry. Anyone that says they don't need to be baptized or they don't want to be baptized, I'm sorry, I cannot understand you. Jesus himself did it. I mean, he was the one that said, and this is going to be the important lesson that we learned throughout this whole section, is that Jesus is ultimately trying to identify with who we are as human beings. He was a human being. He lived among us. He was the Son of God, but he was also the Son of Man. And I think sometimes we get the really distinct feeling that he was superhuman, so to speak, that he really doesn't know what we're going, because he cheated all the time. I mean, he could heal people. He could read people's minds. The dude had it on everything else. Does he really identify with you and me? Which is kind of strange, because it would be the opposite of what the people back then would have thought. They would have watched him walk around. They would have watched him hang out with people. They would have watched him eat food and drink water. They would have watched him use the facilities. They would have watched him get into arguments with people. They would have watched him have tears in his clothes and get dirt on his body. And they would look at him and go, this guy's just a man. And over again, Mark say, no, he's not just a man, he's God. But how hard it is for us to sometimes remember that God was actually man. Jesus was human, just like the rest of us. Because I know how hard it is sometimes. When you get lonely and depressed, you think, does God care? Does God even know how I feel at this point? You might lose a loved one and say, does God understand what this pain is that I'm feeling? You might get ditched by your friends, dumped by a boyfriend. And you say, does God know what it feels like to be abandoned, left behind? You might be saying, I'm facing so much pressure at work, at school. Does God know what it's like to feel that pressure and feel that pain? Throughout this whole thing, you're going to discover very quickly that he does. He understands us completely. So he's baptized for us as an example, to identify with us, to say he is fully just like us. He didn't need it, but he did it. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. A couple background notes, and then we'll just kind of tear this apart a little bit. It's kind of interesting. It does harken back to Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, this messianic psalm, and all the Jewish people knew it at the time. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. And God is essentially saying that. And then the mission and the purpose of the servant of God, this Messiah, the messianic person to come. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight, whom I love. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Now, the other thing about this is where we get the concept of the Trinity. You've got the Son, then you've got the Spirit descending like a dove, and then you've got a voice saying, this is my Son, which would make that person the Father. So we've got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I went round and round this past week. I talked to a couple of people, and why don't we just open up to you guys as well. Do you think everyone heard it? Now imagine you're there at the countryside, you know, yeah, people are being baptized all over the place, and here comes this guy, his name is Jesus, he's not famous yet, he hasn't performed any miracles that we know of, he's just kind of walking in amongst the crowd, and he goes down to be baptized. There's other information as John the Baptist protested and saying, what, you want me to baptize you? Sir, should be the other way around. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus says, no, you must do this to fulfill all righteousness. And then the heavens open and a voice proclaims. Did everyone see it? I don't know. What do you think? Did everyone hear the voice? Bob, did everyone hear the voice? I went round and round because there was another time in Scripture where a guy by the name of Saul is going down the highway and he's listening to his favorite tunes. And Jesus shows up, knocks him off his horse, and starts talking to him. Now, I don't know about you, but that would get my attention. It'd be like, what did I do? I made someone angry here. But the text says that everyone around him, all they heard was thunder, like a loud sound. Like they were like looking around like, what is that noise? And only Saul could hear it. So some people, I don't know. I'm going to be honest. You know what I think? I think everyone heard it. Do you understand how huge this is? I mean, we read it and we go, oh, wow, the heavens were torn open and a spirit floated down like a dove and a voice spoke. Are you kidding me? If you were there that day, would that change your life forever?
Hello.
Seriously, if God ripped open the sanctuary tonight and down came the spirit and then a voice yelled out,
I am well pleased with you.
We would all freak out. We would all become pastors. We would all say, forget it. I'm selling the house. We would be crazy sold out people for God. Again, I've always wondered why God doesn't do that. Wouldn't it make it so much easier? God could evangelize this world instantaneously by doing that, right? Peel it open, say, I do exist. Yes, thank you very much. I'm here all week. Close it back up. That'd be fantastic. But he lets it for us to do. If you were there at that time, and the reason why I key on this is because I went ahead and looked at some YouTube videos. Don't do it. They're really bad. Can we get someone to perform this in a better way? I think it would be great. But here's these guys. At least it shook them up a little bit. And this voice that came out, people stopped and thought about it. It would be rather impressive. I would have loved to have seen it. And I bet you that those people that were there probably eventually became some of the early followers of Jesus. Because I don't know about you, if that happened to some person right here, I will follow you. That would be incredible. God is identifying with us as man, but he's saying that this person is unique. But that's it. A few short verses and then boom, verse 12. At once, there's that word. It's immediately in the Greek. I think I read it happens 42 times. Like, get another word. He needs a thesaurus or something. At once, the Spirit sent him out into the desert and was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and the angels attended to him. Have you ever noticed that sometimes the worst of your life happens right after the best of your life? I've seen it happen. It's pretty interesting. Here, this would have been a huge event in the life of Jesus. And immediately following this, he heads out and does battle with the devil himself. Again, I'm doing everything I can, because I would love to go into that temptation story because it's a fantastic story, but Mark chooses not to go into that. But it does ask the question, does God identify with us? Have you ever felt all alone? Have you ever felt in danger of your own life? Have you ever felt as if there's no one around that can help you? And the answer is Jesus knows exactly what that's like. So for 40 days, he was completely by himself. The only thing happening to him was the temptation of the devil himself. And it does ask the question, are you able to remain strong even when you're alone? Again, that would be a lesson for another gospel, as Jesus remained strong even when no one was looking. And the whole thing about the wild animals and the angels. Now, the best that we could gather, I do have to admit, I'm drawn to what one commentator said, is if there's these Roman Christians that are facing down the mouths of lions in Colosseums, would they ask the question, does Jesus know what it's like to face fear? Does he know what it's like to be attacked or amidst wild animals? Again, this isn't a wilderness like we're going out camping and we got the porta potties right over there and the showers with the 25-cent little machines that we can. This is in the desert, blazing hot during the day and freezing cold at night. And he was there all by himself. After it was all over, we're very thankful that the angels came and attended to him. We're not too sure exactly what they did. The best we can guess is they gave him some food. And we actually have a scripture passage that's very fascinating in 1 Kings 19. The person in this text is none other than Elijah himself. Elijah came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. Have you ever felt like that? I've had enough, Lord. Said, take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he laid down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was angel food cake. That's my best guess, man. That's what I'm thinking. Over hot coals and a jar of water, he ate and drank and then laid down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and drank, strengthened by that food. He traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. Isn't it interesting that he traveled 40 days and 40 nights? How long was Jesus tempted in the wilderness? 40 days and 40 nights. It's a tie-in here going, it's fantastic. And then he moves on. Again, we get none of this other pre-stuff that Matthew and Luke do. Boom, we're now right already into the calling of the disciples. After John was put into prison, and we shouldn't really gloss over that, John the Baptist is now thrown into prison. We will not learn his fate until chapter 6 of the book of Mark. Mark actually goes into some detail about what happened to John the Baptist. And you'll be a little bit shocked to hear what took place. But during this ministry time of Jesus, it's all being done while John is in prison. After John was put into prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Isn't that incredible? Straight from the lips of Jesus. I want you to know that the kingdom of God is always near, because God's always here. There might be some that'll tell you that the kingdom of God is too hard to obtain. There's too many hoops to jump through. Too many things you've got to do in order to get inside. But there are no hoops you need to jump through, no covenants you need to sign. There's not even classes that you have to take. It's as simple as repenting and believing. And this is contrary to all the Pharisees were teaching, because boy, they had rules a mile long. And God's saying, nope, it's right here. Repent and believe. Verse 16, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. And again, I wonder if there was some pausing right here, because who's doing the dictation? We believe that Peter's doing this. And this is when God called him. This is when Peter first met Jesus. Do you remember that day for you? When God became real? Maybe it was as an adult and you encountered Christ. Or maybe you've grown up into the church, but there was that point, that time when you said, yeah, I actually really believe this. That's what Peter's doing as he's recounting this story. Come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. There's that word again. At once, immediately, get a thesaurus. They left their nets and followed him. No pausing, no hesitation. This was a beautiful thing. When he'd gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. I've said this before, I'll say it again. There is nothing special about these disciples. I know we like to think of them as heroes, as saints, as the cream of the crop, the top of the class. And they were not. They were the losers. They were the ones that flunked out of rabbi school. The way it happened back in those days is little kids would be prepared to become a rabbi because that was the highest of callings. Isn't that interesting? Being a pastor no longer seems to be the highest of callings. If you're a rabbi, you would watch these young kids, and as they would go to school, those that were the smartest, those that were the wisest, those that could memorize the most amount of the Torah, they kept moving on in the class until eventually they weeded out everyone else. And you know what those people went and did? They went back to their father's business. So we got Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, the inner three, and they're all fishermen. And here they've got a second opportunity. They're unschooled, ordinary men that have nothing special about them. In fact, if I were a betting man, I would say that these are probably the worst of the worst. Teachers, what do you do with your trouble students? Put them right in the front row, right? You keep them as close to you as possible. I think that's what Jesus is doing. Because he pulls out some of the strangest crew, Peter, James, and John being the worst of the offenders. You can almost hear Peter saying, he called me. I'm now part of his kingdom. And he calls you too, to become fishers of men, to share the kingdom of God. And he knows what you're going through. As I thought about this, I wondered if Jesus felt every emotion we felt. And I had to think that he didn't. I think he might have been startled in life, but I don't think Jesus ever really felt genuine fear because he had that relationship with God. I don't think he ever felt regret. I don't think he ever felt guilt because he never sinned. I don't think he ever looked at a choice he made in his life and said, oops, I shouldn't have done that. Which means that for everyone sitting here, you are important to him. And he's never regretted dying for you. Which gives us the courage and the confidence to know he'll always be with us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for calling us. Thank you for teaching us. We thank you for this gospel. We pray, Lord, for us to stop putting the roadblock and obstacle up that you don't know what we feel. Oh, you may not have felt it all. We know you felt a lot. You felt abandonment by your friends. You felt the pain of losing a loved one. You felt physical pain to the point of death. You know what it's like to be human. We thank you that you can sympathize with us because a lot of people here are hurting and are in need of your touch and your healing. And I pray that the walls would come down as they open themselves up to you, knowing that you can come in and heal all wounds. Help us to prepare the way. Come in now, Lord, and help us to repent, and give us your Spirit so that we may believe. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.